3. Romans in chapter 3, we're going to continue our study in the book of Romans this morning, and we're making some good progress. We really, our intention is to, of course, get over to Romans chapter number 6. I had an email from a guy back in the Midwest this week. He's been kind of emailing back and forth. Really a neat guy and really enjoying the grace message, and he's got an opportunity to teach some people and is teaching some things about identity in Christ. And he, in his email, he just asked me, he said that, you know, what would be a really good place to start and to really stay for a while, or, you know, something like that. And if you had to decide what's probably the best place to start and to camp out for a long time as far as your identity in Christ, where would you go? Romans chapter 6. Without question, that's the place to go. And of course, I emailed him back and I said, yeah, Romans 6, start there and stay there and camp there and stay there and go ahead and stay there. You know, kind of, you know, because everything else that Paul tells us about our identity in Christ, you're complete in Christ, forgiven of all trespasses, seated with the Father, accepted in the Beloved, all that is based on the truth of Romans 6. None of that other stuff would mean anything at all if the truth of Romans 6 were not true, okay? If we had not been placed into the very death, burial, and resurrection by baptism, by the way, into Christ. But which baptism? Not a wet baptism, but a dry baptism, the one that matters. So anyway, in our study of Romans, that's where we're trying to get to, Romans 6. But we've got to understand these chapters before we will really be able to appreciate what Romans 6 is about. Now, here we're at Romans chapter 3. Start with me, if you would. Romans chapter number 3 at verse 1. We want to continue from last week. The Apostle Paul goes on with a series of questions here at verse 1. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, I'm going to slow down a little bit through this next section here. Just follow along with me as we read, then we'll have a word of prayer. Paul says, for what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Answer, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Question. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Answer, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Objection or question, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, and notice the parentheses here, as we be slanderously reported, and some even affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Let's have a word of prayer. Oh, gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can open your word this morning. And Father, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, as we read your word this morning, especially in this passage here, that you would help us to see with great clarity these objections that the Apostle Paul is bringing up right from the heart and the mind of a self-righteous religious person seeking to attack you. And Father, we pray that we would be ever so cautious and careful that we, in our walk of faith, that we do not fall into these same traps of self-righteousness and self-justification in an attempt to condemn you and accuse you of being the liar. We pray for insight and wisdom as we study your word this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we start, I'm going to can I close that? Is that bothering me? Because that, man, I got a reflection coming right across here. Give me just a second here. I don't know if that's going to bother anybody if I close that. There we go. Okay, notice how the Apostle Paul starts this section here. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? He starts off with a couple of questions, and then there's a series of questions that the Apostle Paul asks here. What we need to remember in terms of our context is why is Paul asking the question anyway, what advantage then has the Jew? I trust that you will recall, last time, if you look at verse chapter 2, verse 17, go over to chapter 2, verse 17, and pick up there. And who is Paul addressing now in this section? Chapter 2, verse 17. What's it say there? It says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." What was the great advantage that Israel had? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." The oracles of God is a reference to the Word of God. What was the humongous advantage that the nation of Israel had? What was it? They had God's Word. They had the revelation, the written revelation about God. I want you to turn back with me in your Bibles, if you would. Hold on to Romans here. Go to Psalms 147 real quick. We did look at this verse last time, but let's notice it again. Psalms 147, notice this passage here. Psalms 147 and verse 19 and 20. You probably should have these verses just in your notes written down right next to Romans chapter 3, verse 2, the fact that Paul says their chief advantage was the Word of God. Look at Psalms 147 and verse 19. Psalms 147 verse 19 says this. It says, "He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel." Next statement, "He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them." Okay, I got a question for you. Paul, back, you can turn back to Romans 3 now. When the Apostle Paul says, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" What was their advantage? They had the written Word of God. God spoke to that nation. And back there in time past, if God had anything to say to the nations, He said it through Israel. All right? So question, why was having the Word of God an advantage? Why would that be considered an advantage? Because you had direction, you had instruction, you had the revealed will of God. You had God's plans and purposes. You had God's intentions. You had information about God, what God expected from you and so forth. That was a gigantic advantage over the Gentiles. God, in Genesis chapter number 11 and 12, God just gave the Gentiles up. He let them go their own way. We've already seen that in Romans chapter number 1, where He gave them up. He gave them up and He gave them over. Now, why would that be a disadvantage if God just gave the Gentiles up? Why would that become a disadvantage to the Gentiles? Okay, they would have to go to Israel if they wanted a relationship with the true and living God. Would it be a disadvantage or an advantage to you if God gave you up? I mean, think about it. I mean, sometimes we act like He has. Sometimes, you know, we don't talk to Him and so forth. But really and truly, if God gave up on you, would that be a disadvantage? That would be the worst tragedy ever could happen in your life. You think of all the tragedies that could happen in your life and so forth. The greatest tragedy, the greatest downside ever to happen in your life is if God said, "Okay, I'm done with you." Now, maybe sometimes we feel like He said that, but that's just us talking, okay? That's not Him. He says, no, you can't end my grace that easily and so forth. But God gave up the Gentiles, and the gigantic advantage that was to Israel is that He gave a revelation, a written revelation about Himself to Israel. Now, Paul has reminded the Jews about that in chapter number 2. And he said, "You guys have God's law." In fact, go to chapter number 2, if you would, verse 17 again. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and make thy boast of God, and know His will," and so on. We studied all this, right? Now, what's the problem, however, if God gave Israel His law, if God gave Israel His revelation, if God gave Israel a written revelation about Himself, black and white, that they could read, why all of a sudden does that become a problem?
They become accountable.
They become accountable. And the Apostle Paul goes on to ask them, "Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" And what the Apostle Paul has said back in chapter number 2, Is Israel? Yes, you had the revelation from God. You had a written document, black and white. You could read God's will, read His goals, read His plans and purposes and your involvement and participation in that. And you guys had circumcision, which separated you from the nations of the world, made you different. But Israel, because of your unbelief, because of your self-righteousness and your hypocrisy, not only did your uncircumcision, not only did your circumcision be considered by God to become uncircumcision, but the very revelation that you were trusting in, the very law that you said you were trusting in and resting in, that very law was condemning you. That's how Paul ended chapter number 2. Israel hoped in, trusted in, the flesh, i.e. circumcision, and the law, the Ten Commandments. The very two things that the Apostle Paul is indicating here. Yes, were your advantage, but now the very things that are cursing you. See where he's at so far? When you're in Romans chapter number 3? What they're trusting in, Paul is trying to reach their heart and say, guys, it's not working. And it's not because there's a problem with God's revelation. The problem is your self-righteousness. See, Israel took that revelation and they took the circumcision and they looked down at the Gentiles as though they were better than the Gentiles and as though their physical descendancy to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was somehow going to be a righteous claim by which they could escape the judgment of God. And Paul is saying, it ain't going to happen. So now he brings up this question. Go to chapter 3. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? And what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, there are three things the Apostle Paul is going to deal with in verse 3 down to verse 8. I have titled this message, and this is not original with me by any means, but the Jew's last stand, but you could also say man's last stand for righteousness. And you'll see here in just a moment. In this section, you are going to see what, in the context, it's the Jew that Paul's talking to, but you could also put religious man, or even the non-religious man, at what Paul's saying here. And what the Apostle Paul is going to do, he's going to take up these three objections, these three arguments, indeed, these three attacks against God, for that person who is trying to maintain their own righteousness. Whether it's saying, I'm a good person, God will not judge me and send me to hell. I've done good deeds, God will definitely, He has to accept me in heaven or else He's wrong. I've led a good and honorable life, and God must accept me into His heaven because I'm a good person. You see the self-righteousness there? And you're going to see what the Apostle Paul does. He is going to deal in detail with the nature of the religious person in the context of the Jew, but frankly, the nature of any person who wants to blame shift, who wants to accuse God and justify self. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. And it's going to come under three categories. First of all, they're going to attack the very faithfulness of God. I'm going to erase this over here. First of all, they're going to attack the very faithfulness of God. Okay? Second, they're going to attack the very righteousness of God. And in third, I suppose I should have left more room there. Third, they're going to attack the truth of God. Okay? Watch this. Look at each one of these. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make what? The faith of God without effect. Jump to verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, that's an attack on the righteousness of God. Verse 7. For if the truth of God has more abounded and so forth. There's an attack on the truth of God. That's man's last stand. That self-righteous religious person. Again, I understand the context is the Jew and so forth, but it's their last stand for righteousness, for self-righteousness. First, they go after the very integrity of God Himself. And then when that doesn't work, they go after, wait a minute, if God's going to condemn me and I'm a good person, then God's not righteous, therefore. They attack the righteousness of God. And then what happens? Wait a minute, if God's still going to judge me and so forth, then there's a problem with God's truth, the truth of God. God, therefore, must be the devil. He's the author of the lie program, is the sequence of what's going on here. There's a direct attack against the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, and the truth of God. And it's amazing because when you go out and talk to people who are self-righteous religious people, as in our flesh we all were, and in our flesh we all are, right? I was talking to a guy the other day on the phone, and a wonderful believer and everything, and we were just, you know, having to continue to be amazed that, hey, the flesh never gets any better. Okay? Everybody got that one down? The flesh never gets any better, you know? And in our flesh, we will justify our flesh before we ever will justify God. All right? Okay, so what's this sequence here? What's this sequence? Look at the objection that Paul takes up, the argument he takes up, that he is putting forward as that self-righteous Jew who has basically said, wait a minute, we have the law, we keep the law. Paul says, you don't keep the law, so your circumcision is uncircumcision. And they say, wait a minute now. So verse 3 says this, for what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? For something to be without effect, what does that mean? Powerless. Okay, not able to do what it's supposed to do and so forth. So, what's the question in verse 3? Anybody see the question in verse 3? For what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The faith of God in that verse is the idea of God's faithfulness, God's integrity to His Word. Israel was given the Word of God, but not all Israel believed the Word of God. They didn't trust the Word of God. They didn't follow by faith the intention for which God gave them His Word. So their objection is, well, wait a minute now. Yes, I understand I'm guilty because I don't keep the law. And Paul, you're saying my circumcision is counted as uncircumcision. But aren't you saying, therefore, Paul, that if we don't believe God's Word, then aren't you implying that God is unfaithful to His Word? After all, His Word said we wouldn't believe Him. So fundamentally, who is that an attack against? God gives His Word and predicts certain things. Israel gets His Word and does what the predictions say. And now He's going to judge us for this? There must be a problem with God's fidelity. You see their logic here? You see their thinking? If God predicted in His Word exactly what I would do, then God would be unfaithful to judge me for doing what He said I would do. See how self-righteousness, the screwy reasoning and so forth? If God's Word said I would do this, and I went and did it, then it would be wrong for God. It would be unfaithful of God to judge me for doing the very thing He said I would do. What do you think about that, by the way? You look really confused. And I'm sure it's because how I'm conveying this, okay? That's exactly what it is. It's blame shifting. Anybody know where that all started? Genesis 3. That's exactly right. The woman says, the man says, the woman that thou gavest me, but it didn't stop there, did it? The woman which thou, God, gavest me. See that? See, I hear too many amens by the brothers there, okay? But you understand that way back to Genesis, the whole concept, right since the fall, man is trying to find fault with God. Right from the fall. And in Romans chapter 1, we saw the Gentiles, how they found fault with God. And now in Romans chapter number 2 and chapter 3, the very people to whom God gave His revelation, they're just copying Adam, their father. They're trying to find fault with God. And they're saying, wait a minute, Paul. Fine, I didn't keep God's law. But that is what the law said I would do. I'd violate it. And yes, back there the law did say that they were circumcised in heart, implying that, yeah, I did have a heart problem. but I'm just fulfilling what His Word said. And so if I'm just fulfilling what God's Word said, then God cannot judge me for that. He cannot consider me guilty. And hence, it's attacking the faithfulness of God. See the question there? It says at verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Shall a person's unbelief in God's Word," what it says, and so forth, "shall that render God's ability to be faithful to His Word? Shall that make it null and void?" Question. Does God need you or me or anybody to believe or disbelieve His Word in order for Him to be faithful to His Word? Of course not. See, God's integrity to His Word is completely independent of a person's belief or unbelief in His Word. A person tries to link the two in an attempt to escape the judgment of God as though that's going to work. And Paul wants them to understand, absolutely not, there is no escape from the judgment of God, especially not as you come up with reasoning like that. Indeed, look what his answer is. His answer is pretty powerful. They don't like this answer. Verse 4, here's the answer. "God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written." And we'll talk about the quote here in just a second. What's interesting about that verse? You know, people don't like that verse. You know that? People do not like... That verse says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." No exceptions. "Let God be true and every man a liar." What do you know about all men? Okay, none righteous, no, not one. "Let God be true and every man a liar." See that? Now, why don't people like that? Because they want their own righteousness. And they'll go to the very extent of accusing and condemning God to uphold their own righteousness. They want to be their own God. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. See, the Word of God, that's right too, brother. We've all been there. And in our flesh still will justify self before it will ever condemn self. Remember, your flesh never gets any better. It's the inner man. The outer man perishes, right? And so forth. Right. Hold that verse here and come with me to Psalm 51 here. Go to Psalm 51. What's that? Okay. Yeah, please do. Yeah, Tom, go ahead. That's a great passage, yes, it really is. And it demonstrates the very point that Paul's making here, that let God be true and every man a liar. Watch this now. Get Psalm 51, verse 4, is where Paul takes the attention of the Jew back to, okay? Now, what's interesting is anybody know what Psalm 51 is about? Psalm 51, David wrote it, and it's when David comes to the conviction and realization and confession of his sin with Bathsheba and murder against Uriah and so forth. It's a wonderful passage, a picture of the faith in God, realizing, boy, I have sinned and rebelled against God, and yet there is forgiveness with the Lord. Wonderful passage. But notice what it says at Psalm 51, watch verse 4. David says this, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." See, there's a true repentant heart, right? There's a true heart that changed its mind about justifying self. But notice what it goes on to say. "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Now, in the verse, the last part of the verse there, who's speaking and who's judging? Who is speaking and who's judging? See, God is speaking and God is judging in the last part of the verse. See, David says to God that thou, God, mightest be justified when thou, God, speakest and be clear when thou judgest. But did you notice the way that Paul quoted that verse in Romans 3? Because he quotes it different. He changes it. Isn't that interesting? Look how Paul says it in Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 4. It says this. It says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when what? When thou art judged. There are going to be people standing before the great throne, the great right throne of judgment. Guilty by the law. All the evidence presented. Everything that's necessary to demonstrate that they're sinners. And they are still going to judge God. See that? They're still going to accuse God of being wrong. You cannot condemn me. I was a good person. You cannot. You are wrong for condemning me because I did these various deeds and so forth. And Paul says, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. Even though they try to judge God, it's not going to work. The first attack is to attack the faithfulness of God to His own Word and accuse God of being a liar. See that? Well, let's go on. Look at the next one. Look over to verse 5 now. You can see it's obviously an objection. But, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Well, now what's this argument here? To commend something means to do what? C-O-M-M-E-N-D. What's that mean, to commend? Like to speak well of, exactly. You might say you've got a letter of recommendation. Somebody wrote you a letter and spoke well about you, say, for an employment situation, that type of thing. And so the objection is, wait a minute, Paul. If our unrighteousness, so they're saying, okay, Paul, you're accusing us of being unrighteous. But if our unrighteousness, which is bad, if that speaks well of, if that makes God look good, if my unrighteousness magnifies the fact that God is righteous, do you see His logic here? Then God can't judge me for my unrighteousness because I'm making Him look good. I mean, is this like crazy reasoning or what? But that is the logic here. Because they're holding on to their own self-righteousness. It definitely is that. Yeah. Fundamentally, it's the grip of the lie program in their thinking that they'll go to such extremes. But you hear these kinds of objections all the time. You really do, you know. Oh, wait a minute. If my life as a sinner, if the extent of my sin, my rebellion, my unrighteousness, my unbelief, if how bad I look just makes God look so good, then God would be unrighteous to judge me for making Him look good. Anybody got a problem with that? Hey, God does not need my sinfulness, my rebellion, and my unrighteousness to look good. He looks good anyway. His righteousness is completely independent of and apart from my sinfulness and unrighteousness. It didn't take the unrighteousness of man for God to be righteous. Years ago, I remember reading, in fact, somebody sent me, I think, the cover to this one magazine. I think it was a magazine called Omni. You might have heard of that one, Omni. I think it's the one about all the scientific intellectual mind and so forth, things like that. And he sent me an article out of that magazine. It might have been on the cover. And, of course, it was just all a bunch of, you know, Christ haters and Bible rejectors and so forth. And the guy who wrote the article said something to this effect. If Christ died for our sins, should we dishonor Him by not committing them? You understand that? I mean, such utter just animosity and hatred to the truth. to say something like, if Christ died for our sins, should we dishonor Him by not committing them? And it was just an utter mock against God. Well, that's similar to this statement here. When Paul takes up the objection of this individual, verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? See, what's Paul's answer here? If it takes even one act of unrighteousness in order for God to be righteous, then God could not be God at all, period. Hence, He could not judge the world. Right? In order for Him to be God, in order for Him to be holy and just and true, then His righteousness is completely independent and apart from and separate from and has no link whatsoever of any kind, in any way, shape, or form, to whether or not man is unrighteous and a sinner. See his logic here? Let's go on to the next one. See, but you can see it's a clear attack against the righteousness of God. Look at the next one. He says at verse 7, he says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory. Now, you got to kind of think about that one there. For something to more abound means what? To increase, to get bigger and so forth. Okay, so if the truth of God, the fact that He's truthful, the fact that He's the truth, that His Word is the truth and so forth, if that about, if it's made to look bigger through my lie, and if the net result of that is to His glory, well then, aren't I giving God glory anyway? Then when I sin and rebel against His truth, aren't I actually living to the glory of God when I sin and rebel? See the logic there? Now what's the problem with that? The problem is it's wrong. That's the only problem. It's just wrong. You know? But don't you see here the sin, the last grasp effort of the Jew in the context here, or the self-righteous religious person who thinks he's good enough and doesn't need the blood of Christ and refuses to come to that point, can't you just see them going attacking the faithfulness of God? That's not going to work. Okay, well then God's unrighteous. That's not, well then He's a liar. Then He's the author of the lie. He must therefore be the devil. See that there? If the truth of God is more about, if it's grown and made big through my lie and that produces Him glory, then why am I also judged as a sinner? If I'm producing the glory of God, if I'm living to the glory of God, after all, doesn't God want us to live to His glory? If my life in sin and rebellion is to the glory of God, then God would be a liar to judge me for living to His glory. Look what else Paul says. Look how Paul answers this one. Because this is just, you talk about twisted reasoning. He says, verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported. Listen, it is a slanderous report to accuse God of being a liar. It's absolute slander to say something like, me living in sin is to the glory of God, so I'm living to the glory of God while I live in sin, so God has no right to judge me. That's just slander. You know, another way that they say that is this. They say, if you go out and preach that salvation is a free gift, completely free because the price is already paid. Did you know that? Well, you all know that, right? Did you know that heaven is free because why? Because the blood of Christ already paid the price. God says so. The ticket's already been stamped, punched, whatever you got to do to a ticket, come on in. A ticket, come on in, He says, right? Heaven is free because the price is paid. Salvation is utterly, completely by the full free grace of Almighty God alone. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when you tell that to people, what do they say? They say, well, wait a minute, then you can live any way you want, right? See, fundamentally, it's the same argument here. If you're saying that salvation is by grace through faith alone plus nothing, you can have all of your sins forgiven and no sin will ever be imputed to your account anymore, then you're saying that it's okay to go live in sin. No! What do you mean I'm saying that? But it's the twisted reasoning of somebody who will justify their flesh and justify conduct at the expense of the very shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the same logic here. It's absolute unbelief. You bet. You can see how Paul says it at verse 7 again, "For if the truth of God is more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" In other words, shouldn't I be judged as one who glorified Him and therefore not a sinner? Paul says at verse 8, "And not rather as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come." That's when you preach grace and people reject grace, fundamentally that's what they're saying that we're saying. Well, that's confusing. They're saying that we're saying, let's do evil that good may come. Look how he says it over at chapter number, look over to chapter number 5. Look over to chapter 5 here. Paul brings up a similar kind of argument here, but further along in the doctrinal development. Look at what he says over chapter 5, verse 20. He says, moreover, chapter 5, verse 20, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, then grace did much more abound. Well, wait a minute then. If when sin gets really big, then grace is just even bigger. Then chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If a little bit of sin brought a lot of grace, wow, let's just keep sinning a whole lot more. We'll have a whole bunch of grace. Is that what grace teaches? God forbid. Exactly right. So go back to chapter number 3, and that's why Paul says that they are slanderously accusing Paul, slanderously accusing God and this message of grace, of saying the last statement of verse 8, let us do evil that good may come. The last statement of verse 8 is what? Whose damnation is just. Now you know what Paul just did? That Jew, in the context again, here is the Jew, but it's anybody religious that wants to trust in themselves. But don't forget the context, Israel. That Jew was willing to attack the integrity of God to justify himself. When that didn't work, then he's going to attack the righteousness of God and seek to uphold his own self-righteousness. That didn't work. He's going to accuse God of being a liar and justifying his sin. Now watch the progression here. I'm going to read three words. And I want you, I'm going to highlight three words. Watch the progression. Look at verse 3. It says, for what if some... Look at verse 5. But if our... And now watch verse 7. For the truth of God is more abounded through what? What just happened there? Say it really loud, Eric. See what it just did? It went from some. And listen, when you're under conviction of sin, it's easy to accuse the heathen in Africa that don't know. And you set yourself apart from that. Well, what about those people out there, right? And then when the Word of God continues to penetrate your thinking, then you begin to, well, we're all sinners. As though that justifies anything. I mean, think how ridiculous it is to say, well, we're all sinners. Fine, let's all go to hell. How does that save anything? How to say, well, we're all sinners, solve the problem? It's just an excuse. And it's not until you get to the point where it was my lie that now maybe you're at a point for personal justification. See, until it gets to me, myself, personally, me, John, I'm guilty. then until it gets to that point, it's easy to separate myself from the masses and see everybody else as in need, but I'm not that bad. See, is everybody else under condemnation, but I'm still pretty good. Oh, I've done a few things. But the progression, this is amazing how the Word of God does this. It goes, oh Israel, they've broken God's law. They're guilty by God's law. Their circumcision is considered uncircumcision. Then they begin one by one to object. And they say, well, what if some did this? As though they're not in the sum. Well, what if I? Okay, maybe that's us. And then my sin. There's another wonderful example of this when the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, He's writing on the ground. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they bring this woman to Christ, a woman taken in adultery. And of course, what's their intention? Look over to John 8 here real quick. Look over to John 8. Look over to John chapter number 8. This is a telling passage here. John chapter number 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. What a wonderful picture. It's early in the morning. The Bible, when speaking about the kingdom program, speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the morning. And the kingdom like the morning, the dew, the freshness, the new life. Here you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ by the temple, and the people are gathered, and He's teaching. What a tremendous picture of what the kingdom's going to be like. They're sitting at the feet of their Messiah and Lord. By the way, these people sitting at His feet, these are not the spiritual leaders of the nation. These are just the average individuals, people like you and me, realizing that the Lord has something to say. We should consider what He says. And they're listening. But that's what happens. Now enter the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, as though they actually cared, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. What has always kind of interested me about this. Yeah. I mean, if they took her in the very act, there's somebody not here. That's exactly right. It must have been one of their own who they let slip out the back door. That's exactly what it is. Yeah, exactly. Anyway, so look at what it says here. And verse 5 says, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? As though they really cared. Listen, it's that same thing. But what sayest thou? Are you faithful? We don't think you are. Are you righteous? We condemn you. We don't believe you're the truth anymore. It's just condemning him. Verse 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to do what? Accuse him. Romans chapter 3 is accusing God in those three areas. So watch what happens. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now that's significant. When's the first time in the Bible when you see the finger of God writing? The Ten Commandments, the law, is exactly right. Written with the finger of God. The Lord Jesus Christ stoops down to the ground and He just begins to write. What do you suppose He's writing? I wonder if He's writing the same thing He wrote when He, Christ, was on Mount Sinai with Moses. He was, you bet. They say, Moses said this, but what does thou say? And He just starts writing what Moses said. Yep, that's exactly what He said, guys. Keep reading. Verse 7, so when they continued asking Him, you're talking about pests, right? He lifted up Himself and said to them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. These words here begin to penetrate right to the heart of the issue. See, by saying, He that is without sin, Was there any among the scribes and Pharisees that could actually say in the public audience of all the people that were listening that they were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of and say, we've never sinned? The people would have stoned them. So they can't say that. Though they would like to have. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. What's he saying? He's saying, you know what, you're right, Moses did say that. Yes, you should be stoned. That's what the law says. And whichever one of you is without sin. Do you know anyone that's without sin? Yes, you do. The person right there, writing with his finger on the ground. But he says to them, he is without sin. You're the one that can judge her righteously. By the way, how come that's true? How come it is only the person that is without sin that can actually judge righteously? Well, because that's the only one who is truly always faithful, always righteous, and always true. He's got perfect sight and insight, not jaded by personal opinions, by self-interest. He says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Watch what happens now. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. But what's the next little statement here? Beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Who was it, at least in this crowd, that recognized their guilt? Who was it first? It was the eldest. Why do you suppose that is? You know, the longer you live, the more you realize how desperately you need Christ, if you're willing to realize that. Would it be fair to say, the longer you have been saved, the more you realize you still need Christ more than ever? Don't you realize that? And the more you appreciate His finished, that it was a finished. What if the gospel is this? Tell you what, I'll keep you saved and secure and accepted and blessed for exactly 10 years, and in the 10 years we're going to renegotiate this contract. Well, you know what? Come 9 years and 11 months and, you know, 29 days and the 11th hour, it's like you're sweating pretty good there, right? No. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ here, the reason He can judge righteously is because He sees right to the heart. No self-interest. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. They go out from the eldest to the youngest. It's like the older crowd, they realize, you know what? Okay. I've sinned. Now, why is it that the younger crowd, by the way, the youngest here, these are not like in the, you know, 12, 13, 14, 19, 11. These are scribes and Pharisees. So they're like in their 20s and so forth and so forth, that kind of thing. By the way, that isn't to say all 20-year-olds have no insight, but maybe I am saying that. Anyway, so I know when I was that young, I thought I knew everything, and I still don't know anything. But, and they're educated in the self-righteous religious system. The point being is that the older were convicted first because of life's experiences. See, it's easier to look back as you've gone down the road of life and kind of stubbed your toes a lot, you know, and you look back and say, well, boy, now you can relate to someone else who is stubbing their toe or that kind of thing and say, boy, I know what that person's going through because I've been there. And you realize how much you need the grace of God. Go back with me to Romans 3 and let's wrap this up. Go back to Romans 3. So you can see in a similar way, just like the Lord Jesus Christ does there in John, the Apostle Paul, the Word of God does, it takes that some as though a person stands outside and apart from the group. I'm not guilty. To our, and right down to my own lie. Now once a person gets there, to it's my own lie, me, my own lie, no more blame shifting. Once a person gets there, what are they ready for now? What are they ready for now? Now they're ready for the answer. Now they're ready. Romans chapter number 3. Quickly go to Romans chapter number 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all and upon, I'm sorry, unto all and upon all them that do what? That believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, see, once somebody gets beyond the sun, as though they're separate from that group, and beyond the hour, as though using the group for security, to it's my lie, and you come along and say that very righteousness that you were wanting to attack, God will give it to you freely. And He'll do it because He is faithful. And He is faithful because He is true. And if you'll trust Him, He will give you His own righteousness. How long does it last? Lasts forever. You trust that? And how does God see you now? He sees you as righteous as His Son because you're in His Son. See how the sequence here of the Word of God is setting someone up? Not for failure, but setting someone up to see the truth and to be ready to own their own need and their own lie so that they can be owned by the God who is faithful, true, and righteous because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and that alone. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word. We thank You. Your Word is always so amazing, even though we've how many times, Father, we as an assembly have read these verses and what we see again and again, how powerfully Your Word, Your goodness leads someone to repentance by helping us see our desperate need of Christ. We thank You that He not only is our need, He is our all in all, He is our life. We do thank You for that. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We'll stand and sing.